Again, we're excited that you're with us this morning if you're a guest, and we're very thankful that you're here. We're continuing our series called Saved, where we're thinking about the concept of salvation and what it means to be a believer. We're talking about baptism and the importance of that and what it means then to live a saved life. And as I've said, this series is for two groups of people. Someone who maybe is considering getting baptized, maybe it's something that God has put on your heart and you're not sure if you want to do that and you're not sure if it's a step that you want to take. But I hope that during this series you'll consider it, that you'll consider that maybe this is something that God is calling you to do. One thing that I want us to learn, no matter what, as we walk away from this series in a few weeks, is that Jesus considered baptism important and did it himself. How many miles did he walk to get baptized? Anybody? 60, yeah, that's if you learn nothing else from this series, that's what you're supposed to know. So at least five of you know that, so thank you. So Jesus walked 60 miles to get baptized, and as followers of Jesus, we hope to consider the things that Jesus considered important as well. And we talked last week about the quote from the Reverend Billy Graham, and he said, "The main thing is to keep the main thing," which is a challenge sometimes to actually consider and think about, but we need to be people who try to live out the call that Jesus has put on our lives. So if you're someone who's considering getting baptized, I'd love for you to talk with me or talk with people that you're close to and maybe respond today. We have the water ready if you're interested, so we'd love for you to do that today. But and I'm also talking to people who have been baptized. And we're hoping to broaden the scope a little bit of what salvation means, because salvation isn't just something that happened to you a long time ago. The question that we should constantly be asking ourselves is not just what did God do a long time ago when I responded and I got baptized, but what is God saving me from right now? What is God doing in my heart and my life right now? How do I live a life of salvation? I'm in the process of being saved. I'm in the process of walking with Jesus. And so I hope that for all of us, it's something for us that we can think about. And this morning, specifically, I want to just hone in and think about Jesus. Because this is why I do what I do. Because I absolutely love following Jesus with my life. And I consider that Jesus is worth giving my life to. I know that many of us would say the same thing. There's a great book that I would recommend to anybody read. It's called Who Is This Man by John Ortberg. Ortberg is a pastor in Northern California. And he just writes about the life and impact of Jesus. And he writes about the fact that he transforms the world through his life and his ministry. Ortberg writes about the fact that he actually does work near the city of San Francisco. Why is there a San Francisco? Because there's a man who's named St. Francis of Assisi, who was a devoted follower of Christ. Or there's a city called Sacramento. Sacramento is a word that considers the sacraments, the important ways that we have followed Christ for centuries. Los Angeles, the city of angels. Everywhere you look around a map, you see the stamp of Christianity. There's Chicago, where we have no idea where they came up with that. But I mean, there's places all over the world that you can't help but just even look at a map and see the impact of Jesus Christ. There's a historian named Jaroslav Pelikan, and he says, "Regardless of what anyone may think or believe about him, Jesus of Nazareth has been the dominant figure in the history of Western culture for almost 20 centuries. If it were possible, with some sort of super magnet, to pull out of that history every area of life that he's influenced, how much would be left?" And I love that quote, not only thinking about it from that perspective, but also thinking of the super magnet that would have to be invented. I think that sounds very interesting. And I know for me, my parents met at a Christian university, so I would be immediately pulled out of the earth, I think. And some of you may be the same way. Imagine how different your life might be without Jesus Christ. Imagine how different your purpose might be, what you live for might be. And forget for a moment today what we think about Christianity as a religion, but we're going to think just about Jesus as a person and who it is that Jesus was. Because how is it that someone who lived 2,000 years ago still has such an impact on people today? How is it that someone who really was pretty insignificant when you think about it. He didn't have a high title. He wasn't an emperor or a ruler. He didn't write a book. He lived his life as a Jewish carpenter. And then for 3 years, he went on this ministry and he transformed the world. And what's even crazier is Jesus doesn't use his power then to attract really powerful people. You know, you might think, okay, if you're going to start a Christian movement, you're going to want to go and hang out with the emperor of the time. You're going to want to go talk to those important people. But Jesus hangs out with people that aren't all that powerful. In fact, in the book of Acts, when it's describing the disciples, it says some people are watching them and they say, how is this possible? These are just unschooled, ordinary people, which is a real backhanded compliment, right? It's like, how are these unschooled, ordinary people doing this kind of stuff? That's the way that people describe Jesus followers. These unschooled, ordinary people, but they changed the world. The book of Colossians says this. As people are in a church, when they have their new identity in Christ, it says, here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. And this is Paul reflecting on the life of Christ and then what it means as a church to live this out. And you have to just understand, this is a revolutionary concept. This is something that we take for granted today, right? This is something that we just go, yeah, I agree with that, that in Christ there's no separation, that when you come to church on Sunday morning, your title is left at the door, right? You may be a really important, significant person, but when you actually recognize who you are in Christ, it's all for nothing. Paul says it's all rubbish, basically, all of our accomplishments. But this is a revolutionary idea. It's something that changed the world and still changes the world. A friend of mine preaches at a church that is right in the area of Southern Methodist University in Texas, SMU. And he says he has the president of SMU as part of his church. This is someone who is very important, a very significant figure. And every Sunday morning, the president of SMU is a greeter at his church. He ushers people to their seats. He has this position of power and authority 6 days a week. But he submits himself and greets and welcomes people on Sunday morning. This is actually something that should transform every day of your life, every moment that you live. But the call of Jesus on our life is to serve. It's to recognize that this is true. And again, this is such a crazy concept. The ancient world would have had no idea what to do with this because the whole world was separated into guilds and sects, and you would have all of these different groups of people. And the rich and the powerful were the ones who had authority. But Paul, reflecting on the life of Jesus, says, it doesn't matter how much money you make. If you're a slave, you can sit right across from the mayor of the city. If you have none, you sit across from someone who has everything. Because Christ is in all. Christ is all. So all these separations, all the ways that we're stratified and put in different categories in our society, they don't mean anything in here. That's crazy. It's even crazier back then, but it's still something that we try to live out and figure out today. Jesus helped us to realize just how important community is. That coming together and being a body, it's significant and important, not because of who we are out in the world, our significance in larger society, but because we are so valuable and important to Christ. We're so valuable and important to God. So Paul, reflecting on the life and ministry of Jesus, says, when you come together, there's no separation. Community is still vital for us today. There's a man named Robert Putnam who wrote a book called Bowling Alone, and he reflects on the fact that for some reason, more and more people are bowling alone instead of in community. And he said that there are studies that have been done about why Americans seem to be so isolated. And he said that actually we need to recognize that community is so important that if you have terrible health habits, you are more likely to be healthy and live longer than if you have great health habits and you live in isolation or with very few friends. So basically what the studies have shown is that it's better to eat Twinkies with friends than broccoli alone. So congratulations. And I want to absolve some of your guilt last week for what you ate at the potluck. We were in community, so it was good. The calories don't count quite as much. I think I had a piece of pizza with like nachos on top, basically. It sounds like one of those gross Doritos flavors that comes around every once in a while, like pizza nachos, but that's what I had. It's so vital for us to be in deep community. We shouldn't be so separated and stratified, and that is the way that Jesus taught people to live. This poverty-stricken, poor Jewish carpenter, and we're still trying to look and live out what that is like. Jesus not only changed that, he changed history itself. When rulers would come and go, there was a new founding, basically. When Rome would start, the calendar would flip over and start at zero again. When Egypt was there, when it rose to power, it would start over at zero again. In fact, there are places in the world today that are like that. In North Korea, it's the year 104 right now. Seriously. Because the calendar is oriented around the reign of the current dynasty. But someone came in time and reflected on how powerful and important the life of Jesus had been and started the Christian calendar, which is almost universally adopted around the world today. Because it was noticed that there's this endless cycle of rulers, that someone in Rome can come to power, someone in Egypt can come to power, all these places they can come to power, but rulers and nations, they come and they go and they come and they go, but there's just one King of Kings. There's just one Lord of Lords. So even every time you write the date, today is October 11th, 2015, in the year of our Lord. Jesus even changed time. He shaped so powerfully also how we view compassion. The way that Jesus lived out the compassion that he had to other people. Josh read from Luke chapter 4 when Jesus gives his first sermon. He's back in his home church. And he can open up to any passage in the Old Testament. He gets the scroll of Isaiah, and he starts to read about the life that he's going to live. It's going to be good news to the oppressed. It's going to be hope for those who are in need. It's going to be a breath of fresh air to people who need it. And he then sits down, and he expands on it a little bit more. And then they want to throw him off a cliff at the end of a sermon. Now, I am preaching, you might know this, in my home church, in my Nazareth church, so I appreciate it. I've had some tough critiques after some sermons that no one has ever tried to throw me off a cliff, so I appreciate that. Thank you for that. But Jesus, as he gives this first sermon in his home congregation, he basically says, I'm going to teach people how to be compassionate. That is the center of the Old Testament for me. That's what Jesus tried to live out. That's what Jesus proclaims to these people, and that's the life that he lived. It's the way that he treated people. The ministry of Jesus is constantly looking out for those who are in need. There's a Roman philosopher named Seneca who came, he's a contemporary with Jesus. And he wrote that when children are born at birth with an abnormality, we should drown them. That's just what people thought. Because that's what they believed. And it wasn't embarrassing or scandalous when it happened. That's just what you do. This is someone who is a contemporary of Jesus. In the ancient world, in that time, sometimes a child would be born the wrong gender, which was female. They thought that was the wrong gender. And around the time of Jesus, there are estimates that there were 1.5 men to every woman. So if you wish you had a better time of finding a good man these days, you had better odds back then, I'm sorry. But it was because women just weren't as valued. And you see that in the teaching of rabbis. Rabbis say things that are just completely offensive to our human ears. They say things like, if your wife burns the toast, it's all right to divorce her and leave her. This is something that was not just in the Roman side, but had been taught in Judaism for many years. And then Jesus starts to do crazy things. only the men were supposed to learn. Only them were. Only they had the capability. They had the brains to be able to learn. That was what people thought. But Jesus says crazy things like here in Luke chapter 10. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself? Tell her to help me." So you can view this scene. You've probably had moments like this where suddenly the team comes over, a bunch of people in your house, and Martha's doing all these preparations in the kitchen. And she comes out to find that her sister is not helping. In fact, she's sitting at the feet of Jesus while he teaches, and she's not supposed to do that. And so I think she says this, A, out of frustration that she needs a little more help in the kitchen, but also because she's embarrassed by this. Because a female doesn't sit at the feet of a rabbi. That's not what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to be back, and maybe you can pick up a few things as you walk in and out as you serve the people, but don't sit there. But Jesus ends up saying, no. She's chosen what's best. She is welcome here, which is an unbelievable thing for Jesus to do, an unreal thing for him to model. In Luke chapter 8, it tells us this. Joanna, the wife of Chuzza, the manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others, these women were helping to support them out of their own means. So Jesus was traveling around with this group, you can call them sugar mamas. That's a little crass, but these women were paying for Jesus' ministry. They were funding. Who paid for the disciples to do stuff, right? Jesus didn't do a miracle and feed 5,000 every single time. Who was it that was helping support what these guys were doing? These women were behind it. So in this male-dominated society, especially in Judaism, but also in Rome, Jesus does crazy things. Like he is welcoming of women. He thinks differently about them. In fact, as you read through in the New Testament, 20% of the people that are listed as missionaries are women. As Paul sometimes goes on these long lists, 1 out of 5 are women. And that doesn't make any sense. Jesus comes and he changes the world. And I'm thankful that he did. I saw a great quote about this by a pastor from Denver. He says this, "Last week I was on a flight home and I was listening to Adele as loudly as my earbuds could go. Whatever song she was singing stopped my multitasking mid-task and made me take notice. I shook my head and thought, I can't imagine what this world would be like without the voice of women. What if we'd never heard Alicia Keys, Beyonce, Adele, or Aretha Franklin? What if we'd never read J.K. Rowling or learned from Mother Teresa or watched Oprah or were led by Sandra Day O'Connor? The Jesus movement changed the world." And when you think about it, there are societies today that aren't Christian societies where women are still very much oppressed and don't have a voice. So I'm thankful because of the life and ministry of Jesus that they were. And one of the first actions of the early church in Acts is they decide that they're going to take care of widows. They need to go out of their way to take care of this group of people that had been largely ignored. And there's some fighting about what that looks like, but they decide the early church needs to be about taking care of widows, people who haven't had a voice. And Jesus then is also very welcoming of children. There's that moment when the disciples see the kids running to him and they're just basically like, get out of here, kids, don't waste his time. And that's what everybody thought. Kids were not that valuable. Once they got older, then maybe they were, but they're not that important. But Jesus says, hey, disciples, get out of here for a little while, basically. I want to hang out with the kids. Bring the kids to me. There's actually a book on this subject. It's called this, When Children Became People. It's the birth of childhood in early Christianity. There are these things that we just take for granted, that kids are important, that they're valuable, that Jesus was someone who led the way on. And then early on in Christianity, there's this idea that everybody should be taught, that education should be available to all. Again, that's a concept that didn't make sense because to be someone who was educated, you had to be a male in a very wealthy family. You had to be at the top of your society. If you were going to get the chance to learn for a while, you had to be someone who was in this important place, basically. You had to have a real head start. Because of the life and teachings of Jesus, there's this wild idea that everyone should be educated. That everyone should have a chance to learn. So the church started to teach all people. The church for years has built schools. In fact, the motto of Oxford University still to this day is, "The Lord is my light." 92% of universities founded before the Civil War in the United States were founded with Christian roots. See, there's this belief that everyone should be literate and able to learn. And it's because followers of Jesus have continued to insist on that. And now, again, that's one of those concepts just everyone would agree with, right? That everyone just nod their head and say, yeah, everyone should get a chance to learn. But it starts with Jesus. In fact, Martin Luther, during the Reformation, he said this about education, how important it was. He said, "I should really go after shameful, despicable parents who are like hogs who just devour their own children." He's talking about people who don't take time to educate their children. If you know anything about the writings of Martin Luther, he often is very intense. He says some really crazy things. But he says, you need to consider education important. It's a vital thing in our time and our place. In America, actually, in Massachusetts, the first law that came into existence that was about the large funding of public education, it was called the Old Deluder Satan Act. Seriously. Because education helps us to think godly thoughts. The thought is that if you are able and blessed to have the opportunity to be educated, you're going to use your talents and your gifts to serve God. And so look it up. The Massachusetts first law about public education was the Old Deluder Satan Act. The Jesus movement revolutionized art. Johann Sebastian Bach, he signed all his work to the glory of God. The King James Bible shaped modern English language. Artists throughout Europe painted and lived their lives creating artwork that acknowledged God as first and foremost. Jesus brings this whole new way of thinking about life to the world. And one of the craziest things that he does is he teaches to love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, learn how to forgive. And again, this was something that wasn't part of society. In fact, in the Old Testament, it teaches that you're supposed to go eye for an eye. That's what it says. And actually, that is a step forward for society because that prevents revenge. And if you've ever been to a church camp before, you know that the prank wars always get a little out of control, right? If you've ever been to something like that, you know that someone does something and someone does something back that's worse. That's kind of how it always goes. And so the rule that you're supposed to do eye for an eye, that's to prevent revenge. So if someone takes out your eye, you can only take their eye in return. I don't really know how that transaction would go, but that was how it was supposed to be. But Jesus comes and says, pray for those who persecute you. Bless those who harm you. Live with a different kind of peace. It's caused people to write these kind of things about him. There was a man named Yemelyan Yaroslavsky who was a Russian atheist in the early 1900s. He said, "Christianity is like a nail. The harder you strike it, the deeper it goes." That if you're trying to get rid of this movement, if you're trying to stamp it out, it's just going to pop up somewhere else. The harder you strike it, the deeper it goes. And a lady named Hannah Arendt, who is an atheist historian, she doesn't believe in Jesus Christ, she says, "The discoverer of the role of forgiveness in human affairs was Jesus Christ of Nazareth." And if you think forgiveness is a good idea, and again, that is something that just broadly is accepted in our society that would say, yeah, it's good to live with forgiveness in your heart. Jesus is the one who helped to fuel that, who helped to make people recognize just how important it was. We have the saying, it's the best thing since sliced bread. Maybe we should say, it's the best thing since forgiveness, because that was the best invention, right? Jesus starts to teach forgiveness is a place to live from. There's so much that I could say. And I recognize that there are some things in Christian history that aren't as glamorous. There's things that Christians have done in the name of Christ and still do in the name of Christ that aren't all that Christian. But Christianity's influence on the world has, by and large, I believe, changed it for the better. And I know for me, it continues to be a source of light and hope in my life. John Ortberg, who wrote that book, Who Is This Man? He says, "It's in Jesus' name that desperate people pray, grateful people worship, and angry people swear. From christenings to weddings to sick rooms to funerals, it's in Jesus' name that people are hatched, matched, patched, and dispatched." I mean, he's a preacher, so he had to make it rhyme. Hatch is a little weird, but it's there. And still to this day, the name of Jesus is almost universal around the world. Even if you weren't a Christian, you almost hear the name of Jesus every single day because of the way that he lived. And the reason why I've done this series, and I want you, if you're considering baptism, to consider doing it, is because I just want to say I desperately believe that following Jesus is worth giving my life to. And it's why I do what I do. It's why I preach. It's why I try to serve. It's why I love working with a church, because I believe that following Jesus is worth giving my life to. And it's not just because he saved me and it's this ticket to heaven, though that is a wonderful thing. It's a part of it that we get eternity with God. But it's that he's saving me, that he's working in me right now to be a more forgiving person, to be a more generous person. Every day as I look at what it looks like to follow Christ with my life, I'm thankful that I've realized just how important and significant Jesus was in human history and continues to be. Because he teaches me not just to live for myself, to live a story that's so much bigger than that. Following Jesus is worth giving my life to because of all these reasons that I've said, that it causes me to look at people differently. It causes me to not just categorize and put people in different boxes. It causes me to love children more, to understand that education is so important. Jesus influences me and influences everybody in here, the world today, in so many positive ways. So I want to tell you that following Jesus is worth giving my life to. But I didn't just want to do that myself. I want to have my friend Thelma come up and share a little bit. I asked her to give a testimony of why she considers following Jesus is worth giving her life to. Thelma, if you'd like to come up. Why she considers following Jesus is something that is worth pursuing. And I wanted her to share because Thelma, if you don't know, is one of the wiser members of our congregation. If you ever came to Bible class, you know she has a lot of ideas, and good ones. So I always like to hear what she has to share. But I wanted her to share her testimony of why she believes following Jesus is worth giving her life to.
You guys want to hear something trippy? I'm a little precog. I've already dreamed this moment. That's exactly what happened. Bill Russell and some man I didn't know about. I didn't know it was Mandy's grandma. I had this dream like 18 months ago.
Creator of the universe and everything therein. This awesome living God sent his only Son to pay the price for the sins of the world by shedding his blood on the cross. Jesus' death did just that, paid our penalty for sins, and redeemed us to God. God showed us mercy and grace through his Son. The backstory for me is part of my backstory. You're not going to hear it all. I was initially baptized when I was about 15 to please my parents. I don't know if any of you have done this, but when it was the call to come forward, they'd give me the eye, and finally I acquiesced and went up and was baptized. And then later, as an adult, though, I wanted to be baptized again for my own reason. Having studied and fully comprehended what Christ had actually done as my Savior, my heart was changed and I had a desire to be a disciple of Christ. As time went on, though, at one point in my life, I gradually fell away and eventually did not continue to worship with my fellow Christians, I no longer lived a life that was pleasing to God. A faithful member of the church, though, came and took my children to Bible class and worship services faithfully. And to that person, I am forever grateful. They continued to learn and grow in the Lord. One morning, though, during this time, because I knew I was not doing the right thing, there was this yearning to return to God, to live the life that I know I should have. But one morning, it just overwhelmed me. A couple of years later, after I had stopped gradually worshiping and living the life I should, I woke up with a strong desire to return to the Lord and live a life that was pleasing to Him. I called a sister-in-law and told her, I need to talk with a minister. The first one she attempted to reach, fortunately for me, was unavailable. And I thank God that the second one, Carol Pitts, came to me and patiently listened to my story and my desire to return to a life pleasing to the Lord. He calmed my anxiety, read scripture, and prayed with me. He played a pivotal role in my returning to the Lord by the way he tenderly treated me at this vulnerable time in my life. He did not judge or condemn me back then. That's what ministers did. You know, you're going to die and go to hell, you know, and that kind of thing. He never did that. He only showed me love, which was so wonderful. And as he left, it was going out the door, and he turned back. He said, by the way, why don't you come visit us sometime? And I said that I would on Sunday. When I went, though, that Sunday, he was not even there, and he knew he wasn't going to be there. He was up in San Francisco. So I had to go back the following Sunday so that he would know I did not lie to him. I have been worshiping with my fellow Christians ever since and trying my best to live a life that is pleasing to God. Church, I am still not where I want to be in my life, in my walk with the Lord, but God is not through with me yet. He is still working in my life every day. So that's an answer to the question of why I am a follower of Christ. The last thing I want to say is, what does salvation mean to me? Even though we've heard various things and Brian expresses them beautifully, my salvation means that because Jesus paid the price for my sins of the past, the present, and the future, as Chin said last Sunday, through his supreme sacrifice, I am now free from the penalty of death for my sins and separation from God. My sins have been and will continue to be forgiven through the blood of Christ. My name is written in heaven because I am a disciple of Christ, as Brian reminded us last Sunday from Scripture. And my name is written in heaven because I'm a disciple of Christ, Jesus, my Savior. That is what salvation means to me, freedom in Christ. And I'm sure many of you have a story to tell, if not lots of stories. And that's my brief story, but I could tell you much more, but time will not permit. Thank you so much for being patient and listening to me.
Awesome. Thank you, Phil, for sharing. Yeah, she had the dirty preacher move pulled on her, you know. I'll be there. Come on. And then he wasn't even there. Nice work by that guy. That's an oldest one in the book. Because once you come two times, it's hard to stay away. So thank you. Thank you for sharing. I think Thelma said it well, and what I like to think, one of the reasons why I believe deeply that Jesus is worth giving my life to is he gives me an example that I constantly can't live into, right? He gives me an example, and there's the old saying, you know, if you want to do something big, you know, shoot for the moon, and if you miss, at least you'll get to the stars, and that's what they say, and I think that's a good way to think about what it is to live following Christ. Is that we shoot for that example every single day. And that may mean that we recognize just how much we fail sometimes, how we don't live into it, but at least we become more and more like Jesus. We live more and more like God daily because we have our heart and our mind in that Spirit and trying desperately to pursue him with our lives. So in Mark chapter 8, the disciples are asked, who is it that everybody is talking about? What do they say about me? Jesus is asking them. And the disciples give these answers. Well, they say this, they say that. And then Jesus turns it to them and says, but what about you? Who do you say I am? And that's a question that still lingers over all of us. It's a question that we're supposed to answer. Who is it that we say Jesus is? Is Jesus just a good guy who had some good ideas? Is he just a good teacher? Is he somebody that changed the world in good ways, but I'm not really sure I want to give my life to him? Or is he your Savior? For me, he's my Savior. And that means not only that I have a chance at eternity, life with him one day, but that daily I strive to be more and more like him. That every day he saves me, he continues to save me from my own selfishness, from my own need to put myself first, from the way that I can so easily fall into just categorizing everybody and putting them into different places. But Paul reminded us today just what the church looked like and the way that Jesus viewed people. That here, when you're in Christ, there's no slave, there's no free, there's no Jew, there's no Gentile. When you're in Christ, it fundamentally changes who you are. And that's what salvation really means. So again, if you're considering getting baptized, I'd love for you to make that decision today or come down and talk with me. I'd love to share a meal with you and get to know your story a little bit better. One of the traps that we can fall into is that we think that everyone else here has just been a perfect Christian for their entire lives. And because of that, you know, I don't really feel like I measure up. But many of us have walked away for periods of our life. Many of us still struggle with doubt and questions, things that we have a list to ask God about when we get there. We realize that fundamentally giving our lives to Jesus is the best thing that we can do. Living a life that's so much bigger than us and living a life that proclaims to the world that we say that Jesus Christ is our Savior is worth doing. So if you're considering getting baptized, I'd love for you to come and talk with me more about it today. But for all of us, I hope that we recognize just how significant Jesus has been, that throughout history, Jesus changed the world, and through Christians still today, Jesus changes the world. Tonight, a group of our church members will be serving a meal for people who are homeless because of their commitment to Christ. And throughout the world this week, people will serve, people will love, people will look at people differently because of who Jesus was and who Jesus continues to be. Church, I hope that you all realize just how significant that is. And once again, you realize just how much it's worth giving your life to. Because Jesus is worth it. Let's stand and worship.
And it does start with resolve, right? Yeah. Starts right here with some resolve. It's a decision you have to make.
I am resolved no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delight. Things that are higher, things that are nobler, these have allured my sight. I will hasten to him, hasten so glad and free,
hasten glad and free in Jesus,
Jesus, greatest, highest, I will come to thee. I am resolved to go to the Savior, leaving my sin and strife. He is the true one, he is the just one, He hath the words of life. Hasten to him, hasten so glad and free.
Hasten glad and free in
Jesus, greatest, highest, I will come to thee. I am resolved to enter the kingdom, leaving the paths of sin. Friends may oppose me, foes may beset me, still will I enter in. I will hasten to him, hasten so glad and free.
Glad and free in
Jesus, greatest, highest, I will come to thee.
We just have a few prayer requests, so would you bow with me, please?